Tuesday is the day called the commemoration of all of the souls of the faithful departed, called, as you know, All Souls Day. As you also know, the priest has the the privilege of offering three masses on that day. The intentions are as follows. The priest can make the intentions as with any mass as he pleases. One of them has to be offered for the intentions of the Holy Father. The other, the priest may choose for himself. So if there's a particular soul that he wants to offer mass for who is dead, he may do it for one of those masses. And the third mass is offered for all the souls of the faithful departed. And with all of those masses, we will place the envelopes on which you have written the names of all of the souls of the deceased that you wanted remembered at the altar for that day, and we place them on the altar for those masses and also for all the masses during the month of November. The masses will begin at 9:00 in the morning on All Souls Day at our chapel, and unfortunately, we've tried every year to have at least one mass down here for the people. Now we can't do it, as you know, this year, but our masses do begin, as I told you, at 9:00. The third mass will be a high mass. Now, as you know, we don't have a great deal of room in our chapel, but if any of you would like to come for those masses or for one of them, and if you wish to make that drive and assist at Mass on that day, why, you are welcome to do that. But as I say, remember that we don't have much room, but I want to extend that invitation because of the great importance of assisting at Mass on that day. Sometimes it's almost unfortunate when we think about it how the Church has not made that day also a holy day of obligation. Remember that you can obtain a plenary indulgence on All Souls Day that are applicable to the souls in purgatory, provided that you have confessed and received communion within 1 week, that is to say, on either side of that day. So, with 8 days before or 8 days after All Souls Day, if you perform the necessary suffrages, especially on that day called All Souls Day, you can obtain a plenary indulgence for any particular soul that you wish. Obviously, we have no guarantee that God will grant the release from purgatory for a particular soul that we pray for. Almighty God may decide to take your suffrages and apply them to someone else, someone perhaps who needs them more. That's possible. But we have a reasonable confidence and certitude that the souls for whom we pray are certainly helped, at least in some way, and particularly by applying the indulgences that we can obtain. That I don't want to, at this point, explain to you the meaning of indulgences. It's a detailed explanation and one that involves a degree of time. But at least let me tell you this. We know this by the whole tradition of the Church, that through your prayers, through your what we call suffrages, that is to say, sacrifices, good works, that you can obtain merit not only for yourself, but also for others, and particularly for those who have died. And that through that good work, you can obtain a release, or at least a relief, of the sufferings that the souls experience in purgatory. And with that, we have a need to understand the distinction of partial and plenary indulgence. Partial indulgence is purely a relief from the sufferings of purgatory for a time. And I don't want to explain what the word time means in terms of purgatory, but at least for our terms at this moment, for our purposes at this point, we can say, in a manner of speaking, for at least a time in purgatory, we can really help the souls. Plenary indulgence is the complete release of the sufferings of the souls in purgatory, that they are brought into heaven. And so it is important for you to have mercy and to have, as it were, an act of charity toward these people who need our help. This is part of the doctrine of the communion of saints. Remember that whenever a priest offers Mass, that always a certain portion of the fruits of the Mass are offered for or applied to the souls in purgatory. What does the priest say at the offertory of the Mass? The priest prays for himself first. He says, I offer this sacrifice. From ego indignus offero tibi, Deo meo, vivo et vero, which I offer to you, my living and true God. And he takes the altar bread on the paten and offers it up, as it were, in view of the consecration. He treats the bread as if it is our Lord already present. Places the paten then on the altar bread on the altar, as if it is a victim sacrificed. And he says, I offer it for my sins. That's what the priest says first. For my innumerable sins. And then I offer it for all those people standing around me. That's you. For you obtain a special fruit simply by being present here. In spite of the humble state of the Mass that is on this great feast, you obtain a fruit, a benefit, simply by being here. And by the way, the priest also says, I offer it for all faithful Christians, living and dead. So, first of all, if you are a Catholic, no matter where you are in the world, somehow the Church profits by this Mass being offered right here. Just because the priest offers Mass, the whole Church benefits in some way through the reenactment of the sacrifice of Calvary and the application of those fruits, those merits, to the Church in a particular way, limited though they may be. Even though the value of the Mass is infinite, that value is applied to souls and to the world in a limited, finite way. So that is the reason why we multiply Masses. We have as many Masses as possible in order to, as it were, increase the fruits of Calvary as they are applied in the world. But I want you to know that the Mass is offered also for the dead. Every time Mass is offered, somehow the souls in purgatory experience a certain comfort, a certain consolation. And remember, too, that the help that you give to the souls in purgatory is something that Almighty God will never forget. You have a very close bond with these souls of the dead. There have been times that souls have in some way, through God's permission, been permitted to come back and to let us know, at least in some way, through private revelations and so on, to let us know of the great benefit that they receive simply by a prayer that is offered on their behalf, particularly of a Mass that is offered. One Mass offered for a soul in purgatory can obtain his release. And who is to say how many of the people whom you know who have died are waiting for your suffrages, for your prayers? How many of them need your acts of friendship now more than ever? Never forget the dead. And they certainly will not forget you. Do not forget to think of them, to pray for them, to have pity on them. Someday you may find yourself in that same condition. Please God, you will not. Your destiny is not purgatory. Your destiny is heaven. But you may wind up there through your own fault. And what will you do then? It is said, and I have said this often, it is said that the amount of help that we receive in purgatory is often proportionate to the amount that we have extended to the souls in purgatory. All of you have heard of Padre Pio, haven't you? He is the only priest who has ever been given the marks of the wounds of the Savior on his body. And the priest, Padre Pio, had them for many, many years. And he was also the recipient of the gift of miracles. He died just a few years ago, as you know, and he was known for his great sanctity and for his gift of reading hearts. There are people whom I know who have gone to confession to him and were amazed at his insight and to be able to penetrate the conscience and to know a person's sins and to be a great help in assisting one to go to confession. This man was the living testimony in modern times of our Lord's power in his passion. St. Paul puts it this way, let no man disturb me, I bear the marks of the wounds of the Savior on my body. What did St. Paul mean exactly? Did he have the stigmata? We don't think so. But his body was, as it were, a living immolation, a living victim. So was Padre Pio's. Then there was another holy woman whom perhaps not all of you have heard about. She died a few years ago also. Her name, as I told you, is Teresa Neumann, a German woman, a spiritual daughter of the little flower, St. Teresa of the Child Jesus, who was given early in her life also the marks of the Savior on her body. And with her, what is astounding about her is that there are some most unusual photographs of her during the times that she relived the Passion of the Savior, frequently on Fridays and every Holy Week. She went through each of the scenes of our Lord's life, each of his moments during his passion, and experienced them, understood them, penetrated them, and relived them not only mystically but even physically. The marks of the Savior's passion were dramatically impressed on her body. In fact, there was one photograph that I've seen in which there is the mark of the wounds of the nails. And they are so distinct that one can actually see the traces of the nail. That is to say, the wounds are square, just as a nail would be. And they penetrated right through her hand, and she bled profusely from her head, from her eyes, from her ears, from her side, also from her shoulders, showing the marks of the scourging and so on. And this she went through every Holy Week, and often on Fridays, as she penetrated the meaning of our Lord's passion and what he went through for our redemption. A woman of great penetration into the mystery of redemption, and one who relived it, a great and holy mystic. Why does God do that? Why does God permit people like that to experience such excruciating sufferings? It's incidentally said, however, that even though these people bled profusely, they never were known to have had the odor of blood around them. It was always a fragrance of flowers, of beauty. It was pleasant to be with them, even though they had these horrible wounds visible. And as I said, they were the instrument of many miracles. There's an interesting story of one that defies all scientific explanation. Padre Pio, who cured a girl of blindness. This girl was born, this is an interesting story, I'll tell you about it. This girl was born without pupils. So no medical scientific advance was able to restore her sight. She simply had no ability to have the lens of her eye operate. She had no pupils. Padre Pio, she came to this girl was brought to him, and Padre Pio restored her sight, but did not give her pupils. So as far as doctors are concerned, this girl cannot see, and yet she sees perfectly. And she is still alive today. She's a woman now, and I think she is married. But in any case, this girl has no pupils and is able to see as good as any of us. So that's the story of how God works and defies, as it were, the laws of nature. Why does God do this? Primarily for us. Not purely for the person who receives these wounds, these mystical experiences, but it is primarily meant for us. These people are singled out to be living examples of the force, of the power, of the redemption. That's the reason. They are meant to be models. That's the reason why their experiences are visible. Otherwise, God would keep these things purely secret. And there have been many souls who experienced the same mystical encounters that these souls have experienced, but they are all quite interior. Many saints, for example, have gone through precisely what Teresa Neumann went through, but all interiorly. Saint Rita, for example, experienced all of the details of the Passion, and it was only known about it after her death. Some saints have relived the Passion to such an extent that the instruments that caused our Lord's sufferings were implanted inside their bodies. I forget the saint, but it was a man. When they opened the body up after he died, they found around his heart, in bone and cartilage, the replicas of all of the instruments of the Passion as they were formed, you see, in the course of the saint's life. all interior, never known until afterwards. Why are these people then so public, so known, as I told you, to be signs and testimonies to you and me of the truth of our Lord's redemption and of their power, and how they're able to win conversions and also to effect great cures to show that our Lord's passion and death, which was a mysterious victory, truly overcame sin and the devil and truly made reparation for our sins. The epistle for this feast is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Brethren, we give thanks to God, the Father, who has made us worthy to share the lot of the saints in light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the remission of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For in him were created all things in the heavens and on the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominations or principalities or powers. All things have been created through and unto him, and he is before all creatures, and in him all things hold together. Again, he is the head of the body, the church, he who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the first place. For it has pleased God the Father that in him all his fullness should dwell, and that through him he should reconcile to himself all things, whether on the earth or in the heavens, making peace through the blood of his cross in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 18, verses 33 to 37. At that time, Pilate said to Jesus, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Dost thou say this of thyself, or have others told thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thy own people and the chief priests have delivered thee to me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would certainly have fought that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Thou art then a king?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest it, I am a king. This is why I was born, and why I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. We started Mass late, and so we don't have all that much time left. In the light of one of the greatest of the modern errors, the error of what we call secularism, atheistic secularism, that denial of God's rights over human society, in the light of that, I've always talked to you in the past about the kingship of Christ in what we call his social reign. The right that our Lord has to be acknowledged, to be adored, to be revered by civil society, by all governments, by nations, by all secular institutes. I've spoken to you in the past about why this is true. And while this is still remains true, and while I have also told you that especially on a feast like today, the Holy Father Pius XI, instituting this feast, ordered two things on the part of all Catholic Christians to be, as it were, an antidote to the apostasy of nations. And by the way, Cardinal Mercier says this: the reason why the modern world suffers as it does, because of war, because of political and economic crises never seen before in the history of humanity, such universal chaos and war, the reason is because it is the necessary consequence of the nations turning their back on the social kingdom of Christ. That is the reason. It must happen. The reason is because we cannot remain neutral when it comes to our Lord and Savior, who is our final end. There is no neutrality. He who is not with me is against me. And consequently, the United Nations, and before it, the League of Nations, met with failure, just as the United Nations involves itself in one failed attempt after another to restore peace in the hot spots of the world. The reason is because it will not, in fact, it refuses to acknowledge our Lord and Savior and the rights of the Church that he has founded. That is the reason. Instead of an altar to God in the United Nations, there is rather an altar to man and to man's glory, to man's dignity, as he is in himself, apart from what he owes to God by virtue of his very existence. That is the reason for its failure, and it must fail because of that. War is inevitable. So is disaster. So is universal cataclysm, if we can put it that way. It is inevitable. It must happen because of the condition of the nations. And so the Holy Father, understanding this, instituted this feast the last Sunday in the month of October, just as we are about to conclude the liturgical year with this month of the Blessed Virgin. And just as she always does, the Mother of God points to her Son. And so in this month of the Holy Rosary, happening as it is, as it does at the beginning of the month, this feast, Our Lady points at the end of this time dedicated to her Son. She who is Queen of the Rosary points to her Son as King of the world. And with this in mind, and this we have to understand, is by divine inspiration. It was not by accident that Pius XI instituted this feast. It was in the light of fascism, of national socialism, of the spread of Bolshevism, communism, not only in the Soviet Union, but especially in its takeover of the Orient, and now in its imminent threat of Europe and of South America. Pius XI ordered two sentiments, two acts on the part of faithful who come to this feast. One is adoration, the other reparation, and perhaps the wrath of God, the King who rules over rebels, will be appeased. And I've always talked to you about all that. Now, on the other hand, what I want to speak to you about is something a little more fundamental, something more basic about the kingship of Christ, something from which flows the social kingdom of Christ. Maybe I can start very briefly by telling you something about the basis of what we can call our Lord and Savior as King. On what grounds does he claim kingship? Why do we revere our Lord then as the absolute ruler and master over the universe? Why? First of all, because our Lord is God. That we know, because of the hypostatic union. Our Lord is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. St. Paul says in this epistle that all things that were made in the Savior. And do we not call Our Lady Mother of our Creator? God the Father was the one who, we can say, in a manner of speaking, initiates the act of creation by one act of the will. We are not completely sure how he did it. Science takes upon itself the task of trying to find that out. But however things began, it began by one act of the will on the part of God, our Heavenly Father, who existed by himself for an eternity, perfectly happy, perfectly at peace and content with himself. And then through this one act of the will, by virtue of his omnipotent mercy, of his desire to spread and share his happiness, he decides to create the world. But he does it only through his Son, who is the person of his thought. Better put, everything that God the Father thinks, which is only one thought, because God, you see, is simple, he is one. God only thinks one thought, and that thought is himself. But that thought is distinct from his person. That thought is a person. It is the Son. And everything that God does, the Father, he does through his thought. Just like anything that you do by virtue of your thoughts. And so God the Father thinks about us and does it through his Son, his thought, which includes himself. We have then been created through the Word, the thought, the wisdom of the Son. And so that's the reason why, you see, we can say in a real way that it is God the Son who has made us. It is God the Son who has made the whole world. Everything that we are and have, we owe to the Son. And it is for that reason, by the way, more than for the Father and the Holy Spirit, that God the Son should become a man and should redeem the human race. We belong especially to the Son. It was he who was the efficient cause, he who did all the work of creating by virtue of what his Father wanted. And so, in a special way, we belong to God the Son, then, don't we? And so he decided to become a man and to win back what belonged to him. So then, God the Son, who became a man by virtue of his divine nature, is the ruler of the whole world. Should God the Son cease to think of us, even for an instant, why, as you know, we would slip into oblivion. We would no longer exist. God even wills the existence of the souls of sinners, even the souls in hell. And that, by the way, is an act of mercy, because it is always better to exist than not to exist. That is the primary and fundamental good of all creation, existence. And we owe that to God the Son. And so for that reason alone, our Lord and Savior is King. But then there is another reason. And the one, this reason, is one that is far more relevant, in a manner of speaking, far more practical, more concrete for you and me. And that is that God the Son is King also by virtue of his human nature. Did our Lord and Savior as man have royal authority? What does royal authority mean? It means that the authority is absolute. The king is the head of his nation. He is the first one. He, in a way, assimilates all of his people inside of himself. And so countries are outraged and go to war against another nation for an insult to their king. To insult the king is to insult the people, because the king represents, he is the head of his people. He takes into himself then all of those citizens of his nation. Does our Lord then have that royal authority? Yes, absolutely. And the reason is because when our Lord became a man, that human nature belonged to God the Son. And because that human nature was so perfect, so transcendent, it became the representative of all humanity. Our Lord then is the firstborn of all creatures. He is then the new Adam. And whatever he does not just for himself, but he does for all people. Because he is the firstborn, he represents all peoples. And through that conquest that he won on the cross, through the immolation, through the sacrificial death of his body, his human life, he won back for us our happiness, our eternal life. And through the assimilation of all peoples into his own body, he therefore rules them, because all good that we receive passes from his body to us. He then is the Redeemer of the world, and by virtue of that redemption and by virtue of his priesthood, he then rules us absolutely, not only interiorly, but exteriorly, not only privately, but publicly. And that is the reason why no man is free from the kingdom of Christ, from his power, from his authority, from his reign. No man. Everyone is obliged, especially the baptized, because they have in fact been incorporated into his body. They in fact belong to our Lord. But also it applies for the non-baptized. They too belong to him by virtue of what they have been called to be. Every person then in some way is related to our Savior. All good, whether it be material or spiritual, all good passes through our Lord's human nature. No man then can claim any good, any happiness, that in some way does not pass from our Lord's body, his humanity. Our Lord then, as God and as man, is king. And his rule then is absolute. His rule penetrates not only active works, but even the thoughts of the heart. It penetrates even into conscience, even into feelings, even into our most secret thoughts. His rule extends even there, determining what we are to think, how we are to believe, what we are to feel, how we are to control, how we are to moderate our lives. Every detail of all man's life, publicly and privately, fall under this divine sway. It is all because of the cross. But unlike temporal rulers, our Lord's rule is not forcible. It is not one, we can say, that our Lord uses to exercising it, he uses coercion. Rather, it is done by way of gentleness. It is done by way of example. Certainly, our Lord has the authority and he has the power to force us by physical compulsion to obey his will. You see, our Lord is too great for that. Our Lord, as the absolute lawgiver and legislator, is beyond the need for coercion. All the laws that our Lord enacts for us, he need not physically force us. Do you know how he makes us obey? He makes us obey by virtue of something far more powerful than external force. By virtue of his Holy Spirit, he is able to penetrate into individual hearts and by gentle impulses to draw them into obedience, into submission, because of his ascendancy, because of his transcendence, because of what we can call his attraction. Our Lord makes himself lovable. It is far better to follow a leader that we love than one that we do not love. And our Lord then, by virtue of his lovableness, makes all things under his rule. And by the way, I might add, that applies even to his enemies, even to those who disagree, even to those who fight against him. No man is freed from our Lord's providential rule, because you see, our Lord is so powerful that he is able to use the attacks of his enemies to make them means for the sanctification of his friends. And so our Lord's will then is irresistible. His power is inescapable. He rules whether or not we like it. And he rules then, as I told you, by attraction, by love, by ascendancy, by his grace. He wins over hearts. And so we speak then of the mystifying and mysterious power of the throne from which he reigns, called the cross. Simply to look at the cross is to, in a manner of speaking, submit oneself to the gentle rule of the Savior. I wish that it would be able to somehow penetrate the depths of the thoughts of our Savior's heart as he exercises his authority over us. But I think that we have signs of it. How does our Lord rule? I told you the basis of it. I told you, in a manner of speaking, why we say our Lord is King. But how does he do it? What are the signs of it? In the world, we see it by those who at least acknowledge his reign publicly. That's what you claim to do when you come here. But then there are other ways in which our Lord exercises his sway, his power over those underneath him. He does it by virtue of the sacraments. He does it when he brings people inside his body through baptism, when he perfects that union in Holy Communion, when he confirms them in strength and faith in the sacrament of confirmation, when he sanctifies the primary unit of society in marriage. Certainly it is not the priest first that does this. It is first our Lord who uses the priest to effect his authority and his will in the world. And then there is another way, a way that applies to each of you most intimately. Who is to say, who can recount the untold miracles of grace that occur in the secret recesses of the heart as our Lord makes his presence known and felt and leads and controls, especially through his gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Our Lord does not want to rule purely by virtue of faith. Our Lord has the intention to so enter into hearts and souls that these people become completely submissive, totally subject, in a manner of speaking passive, and instruments in our Lord's loving hands. And through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, in particular the gifts of counsel, of wisdom, of understanding, of knowledge, our Savior penetrates into the deepest part of the soul and begins to exercise his rule directly. This feast culminates the entire liturgical year because, in a way, it leads up to it. Our Lord is the final end, and those who are under his sway, those who surrender themselves to this rule of the Savior in every detail of their lives, our Lord makes a promise. And he says that I will wipe away every tear. There will be no more sadness or mourning. Someday the reign of Christ the King will be complete in the world. It will be perfectly acknowledged. And it will be a reflection of what the Our Father petitions. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Someday that will happen, we know it. Someday all those things that you stand for, the things that you have to come to this room to profess, unworthy as it is, someday those values will be completely acknowledged in the world and universally. Then you will be vindicated. Then you will be the ones that our Lord will look to wipe away all your tears. There will be no more mourning or weeping or sadness. Someday that will happen. Until then, it is our obligation to adore, to repair, and to fight on the side of Christ the King, to transform our society into a Christian Catholic one. Remember, your enemies have no power over you, because in the end, those who refuse to submit, if they are not under the gentle sway of the Savior who will wipe away their tears, our Lord will rule them, as the song goes, with a rod of iron. He will break them as a potter's vessel. The rule of Christ, then, is inescapable. This is a time and a feast for consolation, for encouragement. Our Lord is quite conscious of your fidelity. He is conscious of you as soldiers, standing by his side, holding up his banner, Would that we had the ability to have a procession with the Blessed Sacrament and proclaim our faith and our confidence in our leader, Christ. We have no king except Christ. It is he who rules not only in society. He rules even in the inmost recesses of our thoughts. He rules with love. He rules by his love. And through it, he attracts us interiorly. What a great way to be a leader, isn't it? I remember hearing once that a good leader is one who is able to win the hearts of his subjects. Our Lord does more than that. He transforms those hearts. He makes them like his own. And through those gentle drawings, impulses, he makes them, as it were, under him. He enters into them, and they become one with his own flesh. That's what happens when you receive Holy Communion. You know, at Vespers for today, we will sing a hymn that the Church puts in the mouths of all of her priests and clergy, acknowledging the kingship of Christ and all of the things that I told you about. It goes something like this. Ruler of all from heaven's high throne, O Christ, our King, ere time began, we kneel before thee, Lord, to own thy empire over the hearts of man. While bands of shameless men recall the homage due to Christ their Lord, we own thee, sovereign Lord of all, the King by heaven and earth adored. O Prince of Peace, O Christ, subdue those rebel hearts, thy peace restore. Into thy sheepfold lead anew thy scattered sheep to stray no more. For this upon the tree of shame thy body hung with arms spread wide. The spear revealed the heart of flame that burned within thy sacred side. For this our altars here are spread with mystic feast of bread and wine. Still thy redeeming blood is shed from that sore stricken heart of thine. May heads of nations fear thy name and spread thy honor through their land. Our nation's laws, our arts proclaim the beauty of thy just commands. Let kings the crown and scepter hold as pledge of thy supremacy, and thou, all lands, all tribes enfold in one fair realm of charity. Jesus, to thee be honor done, who rulest all in equity, with Father and Spirit ever one, from age to age, eternally. That gives you something of the beauty of the hymns of the Church and what they think of Christ the King. You see, our King is one that is good, one whose reign we willingly submit to, one whose authority we love, because it brings us happiness. May yours be the words reversed of the Jews when they resented the sign that was put up. And by the way, it was by divine providence that our Lord willed that sign over the cross to be nailed. Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum, the sign that was proclaimed for the whole world, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They resented it. And they told Pilate, take it down. We have no king but Caesar. And for some strange reason, Pilate, who had been a weakling all during the trial, for some unknown reason, he was given the strength to face the Jews and reply, quod scripsi, scripsi. What I have written, I have written. We should take that sign and reverse what the Jews said. We have no king. We have no authority over us except Christ. May God bless you.